Good morning. I invite you to join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it is found
grace and life eternal.
I pray, Lord, this morning you'd help me to be faithful to your word. And for all of us, Lord, we hear your word. Let us have ears to hear it and to find in it grace and mercy and life eternal, and that we might always have confidence in your word, because you have spoken to us in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just before we get going, actually, I'm interested to see a show of hands. Who's heard of a thing called deepfake? Just gonna, unsurprisingly, more than at the 8:30, okay? The 8:30, there were less people who were excited about deepfake. So what is deepfake? Well, deepfake is a video, okay? It's like a video that looks very, very real. Only it's not real. It's fake, okay? But it's not just fake. It's really fake. Like, so good fake, it's deepfake. It's deeply fake, okay? So say you record yourself on video, and it's your voice being recorded, and your face on the video. But what you do is you use artificial intelligence, right, to replace your face with something else, right, some other face, and to replace your voice with some other voice, so that it's not actually you that you see on screen, it's someone else. It's quite remarkable if you see it. And look, there's some great deepfakes. For example, you can watch, did you know, Dorothy, only it's not Dorothy, it's Arnie. And you can hear Arnold Schwarzenegger singing some, I can't do an Arnie for you today, but singing Somewhere Over the Rainbow. Beautiful, dulcet tones of Arnold Schwarzenegger with Arnie's face and everything. And it just looks perfect. It looks perfect. And it can be very funny, right? On the other hand, perhaps something like this makes you feel very nervous. Because if you can do this with an old, old film, imagine what you can do with, you know, just iPhone camera and your face or someone else. Imagine what you could do with security film, right? Imagine what you could deepfake. Actually, this all came to a head a couple of years ago when a person used an iPhone camera, essentially set up and filmed themselves playing some golf. And they happen to have a pretty good, you know, set of mannerisms for Tom Cruise. And then they went ahead and used AI to replace the face and made his voice sound just like Tom Cruise. You can go and look at this video and stare as hard as you can. Very hard to tell the difference. Very hard. So you can imagine why the ABC, when they put this article up a couple of years ago, said the Tom Cruise deepfake that set off terror in the heart of Washington, D.C. You can imagine how technology like this could be used to disastrous effect. Now, I can confirm. Oh, yeah. Can I be heard? Can I just make sure I can be heard? Okay, that's good. Now, in the old days, any backstop to any inquiry, right? If there's a crime and you're wondering who did the crime, the backstop is video evidence, isn't it? Okay, you say this, your testimony says this, their testimony says that, but we've got video evidence. Whose testimony do we believe? Well, the one that is backed up by video evidence. And it says it was you, because we can see. In the past, looking at a video was considered as looking at the real thing. You're not looking at pixels on a screen, you're looking at the real thing. Similar kinds of ideas for photographic evidence and things like this. But now, can you trust that a video hasn't been tampered with? That it's not deep fake, right? It's a scary time to live. How would you know? Well, one such approach might be technological. You could run tests, right? Perhaps use AI to test for AI-produced video. And there are little tests like this that you can do. But you can also imagine if AI is always learning, then AI can always learn how to improve what they're doing, right? The other approach actually comes back full circle, really, to testimony. Because who is the person delivering the video evidence? Who are they? Can they be trusted when they say this has not been tampered with? So in the end, it's almost as though, well, it doesn't matter what the video says. What matters is the person who is delivering the evidence and giving really what amounts to testimony. Testimony. I wonder if you have ever had someone ask, why didn't God choose to reveal Jesus to the world now when we've got video evidence? Just put Jesus on TV, we'll see him heal a few people, walk on water, raise from the dead. Everyone can see it for themselves with their own eyes and believe. Well, it might not be that simple. The question we're really asking is, could that be deepfaked? The answer is yes, of course. Can you know something then based on testimonial evidence? The evidence of testimony. And I want to say, yes, you can. In fact, it's really important that you can. And it's looking more and more like that's the kind of evidence we all are looking to put our trust in, to actually buttress any other kind of evidence. More and more, any evidence requires good testimony for it to hold up. And so, in this letter to the Galatians, Paul's going to say a whole bunch of things. He's going to say, here is what the gospel is. Here is what you need in order to be saved from God. And it comes from grace through Jesus. But you need to accept my testimony, he says. And so what he does straight up is he establishes the reason his testimony ought to be believed and therefore why his gospel ought to be believed over and above these deep fake gospels that taste of salt and look like blue food coloring, okay, that have come in. So why should Paul's gospel be believed? Well, he gives three reasons. The first thing is he says, look, my gospel, I didn't think about it myself. God revealed it to me, okay? God revealed it to me. It came from God to me. The second reason is I had no motive to lie. There is absolutely no reason why I would lie about this. In fact, if as you look at it, you realize the opposite is more likely to be true. And the third thing is that he says that it was confirmed by the apostles. Those people who did walk around with Jesus and who were sent by him in the first case, they all confirmed that what I've been sharing is the gospel. Let's look at this first one. The gospel was revealed. He makes a very bold claim here, don't you think? His claim, if you think about it, is that he's not writing as someone who's communicating human ideas or philosophy, ideas that you could debate the pros and cons of, right? Someone gives you an idea and you go, well, let's think of the pros of this idea and the cons, measure it up against this other person's ideas and the pros and the cons of that, and maybe as we meet in the middle, we'll find the truth, okay? Paul is not making that argument. He's not claiming to be a philosopher, but a simple messenger. Here's how he says it. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. I want to say that this presents its own problems, doesn't it? Because I'm sure you don't believe every person that comes to you and says, I have a message from God for you. It's come directly from God, and you just don't think about it, just believe it, okay? God told me that you ought to sell your house and give the proceeds to me. It was something like this, okay? No, you would slow down and you'd think, well, I'm going to need more reason. I'm going to need more reason. But before we find those other reasons for why this is actually true, we need to ask, well, what would it mean if it were true? Well, if it is true, then Paul, when he writes about the Christian hope, he writes authoritatively. He's not grasping in the dark with the blindfold on, trying to reach out at the truth. Okay? He's not grasping it up, hoping he finds something solid. Instead, he's simply passing on from the source itself, truth itself, as one having received the words of the gospel from Jesus Christ himself. He then passes those words on. I wonder what your attitude is toward Paul's authority in his writing. So when you pick up your Bible and you read the book of Galatians or one of the other letters written by Paul, do you read it and go, well, that was a man of his time, thinking he thought he knew the truth, but we know better now? Or do you read his words, receiving it as the word of God to you? Because Paul is claiming that that is what it is. He's claiming that he is sharing God's word. Or perhaps you're not sure what to think. Well, how would you go about testing Paul's claim? Well, the second point that he has is he says, look, if you're not sure, just think about this for a moment. I have no motive to lie about this. Zero motive to lie. Paul knows the Galatians are going to need more, okay, if they're going to commit under his authority. So Paul tells the Galatians his story, which amounts to this. I have no motive to lie about it. Here's the summary. Okay, his summary, there's two things he wants to say. One, he was persecuting Christianity. Okay, he was very much against it. And the second one is that he had every reason to remain an elite Jew. How do you switch teams so extremely unless something profound had happened? These two points are very important in establishing the value of Paul's testimony. There is no motive for Paul to switch teams or lie at all. Think about it. Your current role, which you are good at, is locating Jewish people who had put their trust in Jesus, the Messiah King, and to put it in the words of a movie that I once loved, correcting them. Paul corrected Stephen. How did he correct him? With big rocks until Stephen was dead. That's how he did it. And here Paul is documented as being the garment boy, as it were, standing by the side and saying, this is good. Let's go find more people and we'll correct them as well. Put them in prison, potentially stone them to death. Paul went on pursuing Christians, and the aim was to nip this Jesus movement in the bud and to be praised by the religious elite as he did it for his great zeal. And so think about this for a moment. You're Paul. This is your job. You're good at it. People love you for it. What motive do you have to trade places with the guy in the middle? You're standing by the side and you're looking at him and you're thinking, you know what would be great? Is if I could come up with a story where I could be that guy and I could have big rocks thrown at me and I could die and lose everything. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Here are Paul's own words in describing this reality. He says this, you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. You can see how you wouldn't want to become a Christian if you could help it, right? If you're Paul, your career's going well. You know what it would mean for your personal health and well-being if you became a Christian. And also, don't underestimate the power of zeal either. You know, zeal for tradition. We don't like to give those things up very easily unless something significant, really significant, happens in your life to change everything. And the pivot point that meant that there was only one thing that Paul could do once he realized this is the truth. And I have just killed this man, Stephen, unjustly, and many others. I need to change. Here's what he says. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. The fuller story you can read in Acts. The summary is something like, well, Paul is minding his own business, you know, heading up to Damascus, collecting perhaps some Christians along the way to put in prison. And along the way, he meets Jesus. Jesus, who was meant to be crucified and dead and gone, he meets him living, and now he's surrounded by light, and Paul's blinded for a time, and Jesus says to Paul, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now quit it. From now on, you'll serve me. It's an incredible story, and it's the sort of story you might find, you know, incredible. But I want to come to this point again. Why would Paul want to come up with this story in the first place? And if it did happen to him, surely he would go, how can I hide it? Because I don't want to be the Stephen character in the middle of the circle with rocks being thrown at me, although that does happen to Paul. Sometimes the simplest thing turns out to be the true thing. Paul's life was turned around 180 degrees because he met Jesus, the living Jesus, alive, and was sent by Jesus to preach the gospel. That's what it means to be an apostle, by the way, to meet the risen Lord Jesus and for him to send you out, to commission you with the gospel. But there's another test, because we don't just want to test whether the resurrection is true or whether Paul became a Christian at some point or was sent by Jesus, but whether the word of the gospel that he proclaims, which he says, it wasn't taught to me by any man, but actually came from Jesus to me, truly and accurately reflects the message of the gospel, or is it deepfake gospel? Well, the third one is that it was confirmed by the people who knew, confirmed by the apostles. Our third point, what Paul claimed was shared with him is the message of the gospel by the risen Jesus. You'd imagine if he was off his rocker, then the apostles would say, look, let's set this guy straight. He's got a lot of zeal, but he's wrong. Let's put him on the right path. What happens? Well, Paul's argument rests on the idea that he doesn't immediately go and check with them, okay? He doesn't get any time with any apostle for about 3 years after his initial conversion. And then he only gets 15 days with Peter. And then after another 14 years, that's when he really spends some decent time with the apostles. If we look back at verse 16 of chapter 1, just after his conversion experience, he says, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. Okay, and this is important for Paul to share. Okay, he says, I didn't go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. You might want to see his path visually. It sort of helps for me. So, you know, he's on his way up to Damascus to pick up Christians, send them to jail, right? But while he's on the way, he meets the risen Lord Jesus. And he doesn't, therefore, go back down to Jerusalem to check whether all this is accurate. Instead, he goes into Arabia to probably, people think, the Nabatean kingdom. What does he do next? Well, he heads back up to Damascus, and he's there for around 3 years. Now, only after that does he come down to Jerusalem, spends about 2 weeks with Peter, meets James briefly, and then goes up to Cilicia and Tarsus, where his hometown is, and he's there for 14 years. So we're talking about a period of around 17 years where for the most of that time, he's basically isolated from all the apostles. But that whole time, he is sharing the gospel message, sharing it far and wide. And this is what people know, this is all they know about him, is that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God. And here's the thing. I think it's worth pausing just there for a moment and just considering what this means for us. Aside from, can you trust the gospel? This letter to the Galatians outlines clearly that salvation is received by grace. By grace. And many times I think we can be concerned. And our concern might be, am I past saving? Is there a line where I've got to be above that line of goodness or whatever, where I'm worth saving? Well, can you say you've done anything like what Paul did? Taking people against their will, throwing rocks at them until they're dead? Like, have you done something like that? Imagine what you would think about yourself once you met the risen Lord Jesus. Would you be afraid or would you be proud? I think you'd be afraid, right? So consider your life and consider the fact that, well, I know you've not done something like that. And yet, God reached out with grace to find Paul. It pleased God to reveal his son to him, and it pleases God to reveal his son to you now, today. And in meeting Jesus, you would find grace. And in finding grace, you would know life eternal. So the same thing could be true for you as was for Paul. I love the story of Paul because it shows that God's grace does really abound, doesn't it? Okay, 14 years later, Paul goes to Jerusalem. And meeting privately with those who were esteemed as leaders, he presents them the gospel. He didn't want to be running his race in vain. And those who were held in high esteem, we just focus on these words here, they added nothing to my message. Nothing to my message. What does it amount to? Well, the test is a little bit like this. Let me go into my room over here. Okay, this is Paul. He says, I'm just going to stay here for 17 years. Okay, I'm just going to stay here 17 years alone. And while I'm here, you can all hang out over here and keep talking about this thing called the gospel. But while I'm over here in my room alone, God's going to tell me what the gospel is. And I'm going to share it with all the other people in the room there with me. 17 years later, I'll come to you and I'll announce to you, here is the gospel. And you know what? They all said, yes, that is the true gospel. What does this show? Well, it shows Paul was accurate. It was true. God had shared with him the gospel. You'd think over a period of 17 years, it would have changed somewhat. But it hadn't. It had remained the same. Even when under extreme pressure, Titus was with Paul. He was a Greek. And you may remember last week that the thought back then was, well, if you're a Greek, you've got to become Jewish to become Christian, right? And people were really pushing for that. And given Paul's background, you'd think he'd be all for that with the zeal of his fathers with him. But he didn't, not at all. He said, we did not give in even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And again, this word preserved is so important because there's so many people these days who want to say the gospel was this kernel thing which is improving over time, and the people were a people of their time back then, but now society's moved ahead in such a way that we now really know what the gospel is. But the gospel is something that was deposited from God to us and is something to be preserved. And it's our job to preserve it moving forward because it's in the gospel that was revealed that is life-giving. From God to human, it's unchanging. Well, what have we seen? Why should we believe Paul's word of the gospel when we read it? Well, the first thing is that it was revealed from God to Paul. The second one is that Paul had no motive to lie. In fact, he lost everything, humanly speaking, when he became a Christian, including his head, okay? The third thing is is that it was confirmed by the apostles, by those people who walked around with Jesus, even though they happened at sort of opposite ends of the map. They said, yes, he does have the accurate gospel. This is why Paul thinks the Galatians should listen. But I think it's why we should heed his words as well when we read his words in the scriptures. This might seem easy from the outset. Yes, okay, trust Paul when he says what the gospel is. But let me tell you, it becomes hard when you meet the hard edges of the gospel. What are the hard edges? Well, I'd say they're the bits where you read one of Paul's letters, right? And you're reading and you go, I don't like that bit. I don't like that bit because this thing that I am doing, it's calling sin. Well, why does this particular thing matter? You know, at those points of the way, it's going to be tempting to think something like, well, they're people of their time. They didn't really know the way the world works. But is that what Paul argued? That he was reaching out for the truth? No, his argument was God shared with him. Top down. God gave him the words of the gospel. It wasn't like Buddha under the Bodhi tree where he thought about what the nature of things was. It was God reaching down to him. This is what makes Paul an apostle. Someone who met the risen Lord Jesus and was specially commissioned by him. So, what's my challenge for us? Well, when it comes to Paul's gospel and the implications of the gospel for our life in God's world, both of which we will cover as we keep moving through this letter to the Galatians, will you accept it? Not as the word of a first century Jewish man, but as the word of life from God to us. I wonder if you'd join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see your word as what it is, your word to us. That you might help us to trust in the testimony that you have shared through Paul's life, in the words that he wrote, Lord, that in it we might find words of grace and life, and that we might trust in those words to find it. In Jesus' name, amen.